Let's turn together to the 11th session of 12, ecclesiology, which is the doctrine of the church. We have one more session, that is eschatology, the doctrine of end times. When we meet next, we'll come for a good discussion, or if it worst, a good argument on end times. But until then, we have one more area to cover, and that is the doctrine of the church. Let's begin by looking at the bottom of page 304. A quotation by Havlick: "The church is never a place, but always a people. It's never a fold, but always a flock. Never a sacred building, but always a believing assembly. The church is you who pray, not where you pray. A structure of brick or marble can no more be a church than your clothes of serge or satin can be you. There is in this world nothing sacred but man, no sanctuary but the soul." Now, that's a good reminder as we move into the doctrine of the church, that the church fundamentally is people. It is the people who are the members of the body of Christ, which we will discover as we open up the notes. So let's begin on 305 by giving some definitions. First, we're going to be looking at the Reformed view, and I want to highlight a couple of features of the Reformed view of the church. It is the community, that therefore, Old Testament and New Testament members. It is the community of all true believers for all time. So from a strict Reformed standpoint, the church began in the Old Testament with believers there who believe in an anticipatory belief towards the coming of Christ, as well as those who are in what we call the church age who look backward at the cross. It's the community, Old Testament and New Testament, community of all true believers for all time. The Baptistic view, perhaps espoused best by Millard Erickson: those who are true believers, here's the key idea, in Christ. So however you get there, if you're in Christ, you're a part of the body of Christ. I'm going to suggest the dispensational view, which is a little bit lengthier because it's a little more precise in my understanding. It is that spiritual organism. There's the body idea. That spiritual organism of which Christ is the head. So we have in the New Testament the idea Christ is the head of the church and the body or is composed of all believers in Christ. So that spiritual organism of which Christ is the head and is composed of all generated people, regenerated people. Now notice the timing. From the day of Pentecost, which a dispensationalist would say is the birthday of the church, from the day of Pentecost until the very last person added to the body of Christ before the return of Christ. So it's still being added to. The universal body of Christ is getting larger and larger and larger. And so with Christ as the head, when that last person comes to faith in Christ, then the body is complete and Jesus will return for His bride, for His church, at least from that particular dispensational view. Now, dispensationalists argue among themselves, and so I'm going to go out on a limb and align myself with what's known as progressive dispensationalism in part. And what I believe is that within the Scriptures, from Genesis to Revelation, you have a concept that's bigger than the church. And that concept is the people of God. Within the people of God, there are folks who got there in a different way. But they are all legitimately, equally, fully, perfectly a part of this one people of God, this family of God, if you will. And it is composed of people who came to faith in the Old Testament, the Old Testament believers, or we'll call them saints. It also is composed of those of us who are in the New Testament era after the death of Christ and the day of Pentecost and so forth. So we have the New Testament church, or saints. Then, if you believe there will be a literal tribulation, the fulfillment of Daniel 9 and the 70th week of Daniel, Revelation 6 to 19, from a more literal viewpoint, that people will come to faith in Christ during the tribulation. They are part of the people of God. And then in the millennial kingdom, if you see a literal thousand-year reign of Christ on earth, the Davidic kingdom, in the millennial kingdom, people will be born, some will come to faith in Christ, and they also are fully, completely a part of the people of God. I would simply remind you, from my understanding, how are people saved? Here's a simple answer to that. People are saved by grace, through faith, in God, the Redeemer Provider. Some looking forward to the accomplished work of Christ on the cross, others looking backward upon the completed work of Christ on the cross. No one is a part of the people of God, no one is a part of the family of God, apart from the saving merits of Jesus dying on the cross. It's just a matter of historical perspective, whether you were on one side of the cross or the other. All right? So that's my basic view on that. Let's take a turn to page 307, get into the derivation of this word we call church. The biblical word is ekklesia. That's where we get ecclesiology from. Ekklesia is a compound Greek word. Ek is the preposition meaning out of. Kaleo is the verb form, which means to call or to summon. So the called or summoned out of, the assembled ones, the called ones, would be another way of saying ekklesia or church. Our old English word, kirk, is from the Greek word kuriakon, which means pertaining to the Lord or of the Lord. And making that an English word, anglicizing it, making it an English word, it comes out kirk. If you go to Tulsa, you might could attend Kirk of the Hills. There's a church over there, a really nice church, a good friend of mine is over there. And so you could go to Kirk, Church of the Hills, or Kirk of the Hills. The theological distinctions about this whole word church is based upon an analysis of how that word is used in the New Testament. And you'll look on the left-hand side of the page, on 306, there's a pie chart. Notice that in this particular pie chart, that almost half of the occurrences of ekklesia refers to a singular local church. If you have plural churches, but still local churches, local expressions, that's another 31%. So over 80% of the usage of the word ekklesia is referring to a local, visible church in the New Testament. It also can refer to the universal church, but that's only 15 occurrences of it. It's undeniable, but yet there are 15 occurrences, and then the word ekklesia could just mean congregation or mob or assembly or something to that effect, and we see that throughout the book of Acts as well. So, with that in mind, what I want to distinguish between is the universal body of Christ, the church, and the local expressions of the body of Christ, and that's the church as well. Notice at the bottom of 307, church can refer to the universal church. Look at our passages, Colossians 1:18. And He, that is to say Jesus, is the, here's the key idea, head of the body. In other words, Christ is the head, the church will be the body, the growing, expanding body, in my thinking. He is the head of the body, the church. Not a local expression, but the whole universal body of Christ. This is what binds us all together when we come to faith in Jesus Christ and all of those spiritual operations occur instantaneously in us. One of the things is we are baptized into and become a part of, a member of, this invisible universal body of Christ, which gives brotherhood and sisterhood in Christ a fresher or deeper kind of meaning. All believers around the world of all races and so forth and backgrounds and social status and so forth, all of that binds us together because of our faith in Christ, binds us into one greater body. We are a part of the universal body of Christ. But there are also local expressions. So here at Fellowship, Northwest Arkansas, we are one local expression of the greater universal body of Christ. And you'll turn the page and you'll see a good example is 1 Corinthians 1, verse 1 and 2. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, look at verse 2, to the local expression, to the church of God, where? In Corinth. We're the church of God in Northwest Arkansas, on Pleasant Grove Road. Is there any others? I guess we're the only one. So we're the local expression here. And so you have the universal body, you also have the local expressions. Listen to this. Most of the New Testament teaching is directed towards local churches. The universal church is a theological concept. It's an important theological concept. But most of the ethical demands, most of the marching orders given to the church come out of the context of local churches. As a matter of fact, much of the New Testament is written to correct problems that are occurring in local churches and become a part of our doctrinal understanding. The most gifted, the most charismatically gifted church in all of the New Testament had the most problems, and that was the church at Corinth. And so consequently, we are a local expression of the greater body of Christ. Now that begs the question, what then is the foundation of the church? And there's a key passage in Matthew chapter 16 we want to look at. You're familiar with it, but let's look at it once again. When Jesus came to the area of Caesarea Philippi, that's on the coast of the Mediterranean, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? What's the word on the street? What are they saying about me? Well, some think you're John the Baptist. Others Elijah. Others Jeremiah. Or one of the prophets. Or perhaps they're even referring to the prophet of Deuteronomy 18. Moses said the prophet was coming. Well, that's fine, but who do you say that I am? Now look at verse 16 and 17. Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ. Remember, the word Christ means Messiah. You see Christ in the New Testament, you see Messiah or anointed one in the Old Testament means the same thing, anointed one. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus replied by saying, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, or Bar-Jonah, or son of John. Blessed are you, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. Now verse 18. And I tell you that you are Peter. Petros is the biblical word. It means a small stone. You are Petros, a small stone. You're rocky. That's what it is. And on this Petra, large stone, boulder, or rocky shelf, it's a huge piece of stone, you are a little rock, and on the huge rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. All right? So the question is, what's he talking about? Is the church, what is the rock? Is the rock Peter? Is the rock Christ? Or is the rock the confession of faith that Peter has made? I'm glad you asked that question, because on page 308, turn sideways, you've got a chart. Yes, we have a chart. If you come from a Catholic background, you would fall under view number one. The Catholic background would say that the rock was Peter. And Peter is the first pope. From a papal succession, there have been popes who have always been within that line of succession to be the heads or the leaders of the church. There are some arguments for, there are some arguments against that. I'll let you read those at your leisure. View number two is a much more common view. It was the view held by most of the reformers. It was held by Augustine, even as early as his time, in which the reference here is that Christ is the rock. It's upon the rock, they would say the foundation, it's upon the rock of Christ that the church is built. And that is a very good theological possibility. In fact, if you fall under view two or three, you're in good evangelical tradition. Some believe view three, while not denying the critical importance of Christ, obviously, but view three says that in the context of the passage, really it was the confession of faith. That Jesus, we know who you are in your person. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. That profession of faith in the person of Christ is what the church is built upon. Is that we have a preaching mission to go out and preach the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who died on the cross, and so forth and so on. There are a couple of arguments for, a couple of arguments against. So if you fall under view two or three, you're in good evangelical tradition, good Protestant tradition. All right, so the foundation of the church. Is it Christ? Is it the truth of the confession? I'll let you decide. All right? At the bottom of the page, there are also, just by way of filling out the doctrine of the church, there are some figures or almost like metaphors that really show the vital relationship between Christ and His body. So turn the page to 310. And I've listed for you about eight or nine, whatever it is, images that are used for Christ and the church. Here's what I want you to understand. These images demonstrate the inseparable linkage between Christ and His church. The dependency of the church on Christ, the vital relationship between the church and Christ. He is the head. We are His body. The shepherd, sheep, cornerstone to the temple, bridegroom, bride. All of these images teach us about the inseparable linkage, the vital relationship, the complete dependency of the church upon Christ. All right? It's within the imagery, but it's also within spiritual reality. Therefore, when it comes down to saying, who does this church belong to? The church always belongs to Christ. We are just simply the body that does what the head tells us to do. The church doesn't belong to the elders. It doesn't belong to founding families. It doesn't belong to personalities. It doesn't belong to the congregation as a whole. The church, theologically, belongs to Christ because the church is inseparably linked to the person of Christ, as demonstrated in the images. Now, on the page 311, That's all well and good. It's one thing to acknowledge that the church is the body of Christ, that Christ will build His church. But what does the New Testament say that a church should do? What are we to be about if we are the body of Christ? And that comes to the functions, the biblical functions of a New Testament church or a local church. We have to distinguish between function and form. And if you're around fellowship very long, you'll know this is language that we use all the time. A function is described as what the New Testament, here are the key words, mandates or prescribes. The New Testament is commanding this. It's mandating and prescribing that churches must do these things. They're called principles, commands, absolutes. You can call them, we call them sometimes, listen to this phrase, organic drivers. In other words, the church is an organism as well as an organization. And the organism side of it is the living, vibrant, spiritual principles and biblical functions that we're to be about. And so we are driven by the New Testament directives or the New Testament mandates. We call those organic drivers. Now, form is how a particular church at a point in time might organize or structure in order to implement biblical functions. What we want to be very, very careful of is not making a form into a function. Does that make sense to you? Let me illustrate. Well, look at the chart, first of all. Functions are non-negotiable. Forms are negotiable. Functions are absolute. Forms are relative. Functions speak of organism. Forms speak of organization. Functions, principles, form, patterns. So, let me just give some examples. Are the following functions or forms? An altar call. Yeah, that has to be a form. Now, the function behind an altar call is evangelism. Sharing the gospel with people and leading them to faith in Christ. And one way you can do that is to have an altar call. But the fact that you don't have an altar call doesn't mean you're unbiblical. The fact that you don't have evangelism means you're unbiblical. And so there are some in our historic traditions. I've always been very upfront. Hi, I'm Robert. I'm a recovering Baptist. And for my Baptist tradition, you must have an altar call at the end of every gathering and pass the plate. I mean, those are the two non-negotiables. And so consequently, we begin to, in our heritage and tradition, begin to see altar call as a function rather than just a form in order to accomplish the function. What about, all right, worship leaders, what about a praise song? Is that a form or a function? Now, an argument could be made that praising is worshiping, exalting, that's a function, but a praise song is just a pattern or a form on how to worship. And if you don't have a praise song, you can still worship. Or you can use that form or pattern in order to accomplish a biblical function. So we have to be careful. What about a training seminar? Well, that's just a form. What you're doing is you are establishing or equipping people. That's the function. But you're doing it through a seminar. You could do it in other ways as well. What about, oh boy, now we're going to the sacred cows. What about a cell group? Form or function? I've had a nice debate with Dr. Harrell on this, but a cell group, well, a cell group could have multiple functions within the structure or the form of a small group setting. Many things could happen, but those things that happen at a cell group are the functions, not the cell group pattern. Are you with me? What about a mission trip? Well, the biblical function is empowering and sending of people, and a mission trip is one form in order to accomplish that. Form and function go together. But always make sure that the function is distinguished from the form. And that's a part of using good wisdom in doing ministry. All right? So let's turn the page. Next thing we would talk about is the organization of the church. Oh, and by the way, on the left-hand side of the page 312, I've given you four ways of looking at biblical functions, how they are characterized or in broad stroke. These are not the details, but in the broad stroke principles. Grudem has three, Scott Horrell has four, Rick Warren has his five in the purpose-driven church, and here at Fellowship we have six categories with many functions under each of those six categories. All right, the organization of the church. How is a church structured? Turn the page to 314, and we have three major forms of church government. This is how the church historically has organized itself and made decisions. Church governance is generally around setting direction and making decisions. And so you have the episcopal form. This would be the Roman Catholic Church, the Episcopal Church, the Anglican Church, even the Methodist Church, where bishops are over districts, over multiple sets of churches, and so forth and so on. Generally, they embrace some form of apostolic succession, though within the Methodist tradition, that might not be the case. Lutheran Church would probably fall within this category as well. You're familiar with congregational churches. Congregational churches, the authority is not with select individuals or with offices, but with the entire congregation. And so there are church congregational meetings whereby they vote on decisions and so forth. Your Baptist background or congregational churches where all of the authority rests within the entire assembly. Presbyterian churches, Reformed churches, some Bible churches, this particular Fellowship Bible falls under the Presbyterian form, where the church is governed by a group or a board of leaders, often called elders. This is a representative form of church rule, where church direction is determined by appointed, recognized, or however they're selected, appointed leadership who serve at the pleasure of the body. And so those are your three primary. Now, within that, you have some churches that are congregational, but the fact is the deacons are in charge. Just ask them. Or in some churches, a senior leader is in charge. Just try to go against him. So you can be, in theory, any of these three. What's always interesting is in the practicality of it, who has the authority to make decisions? Chip Jackson and I have the privilege of representing Fellowship and doing a good amount of consulting. And one of the things we generally get to is who within your church structure has the authority to make decisions, to make the ultimate decisions. And finding out the answer is always really instructive, because governance has to do with pointing the direction and then who has the right to make decisions and then empower others to implement that decision. And that's the way we're structured here at Fellowship, in a board of elders who have the ultimate authority, and then they empower church leaders, staff and non-staff. Now, back on page 313, we now move to the leaders of the church. And what we're going to discuss is that there are two broad categories of leaders in the New Testament church. One group we're going to call elders, though the New Testament uses a number of different words for them. We'll say elders. And then the second group is deacons, parenthesis, deaconesses, question mark. So is there one office of deacon, or does that also mean, is a deaconess a wife of a deacon, or is a deaconess a counterpart to a deacon? And we're going to look at that because there is one biblical passage that leans into that kind of thinking. Let's look at the elders, first of all, by turning to page 315. And I've given you on 315 and the backside of it on 316, the qualifications, these 20 qualifications, combining 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, for a person who would be a leader. If you were to examine these very carefully and use what we call the leader profile, that every leader has to have knowledge, skill, character, and then passion, vision. And if you were to try to pinpoint these 20 qualifications into the profile of a leader, they will predominantly cluster in one of those four quadrants. It's either in knowledge, skill, character, or passion, vision. Which do you think it might be? It's character. And the premise out of that might be this, or the implication of that might be, is godly men make godly decisions. That you don't necessarily need the most influential, the most wealthy, the most popular, the most powerful, etc. What you want are people with godly character, because godly men tend to make godly decisions. And if they need expertise, they can then go to the body and say, does anybody have expertise in this area or this area or this area? But you want to affirm men who have the biblical qualifications in order to set the direction and make the decisions appropriate to a local body. Now, on page 317, I want to point out that there are five biblical words that refer to the one office of elder. Five different biblical words. And we call it the office of elder because elder, presbyteros, or presbyter, occurs more often than any other word. So 16 times in the New Testament we see the Greek word presbyteros. We get our word Presbyterian from that word. It just basically means elder. The implication is one with wisdom, one with dignity, one with maturity. So elder, overseer is the Greek word episkopos. We get our word episcopal out of that. It's sometimes translated overseer, sometimes translated bishop. All right. The word pastor is the Greek word poimen. But understand that the word poimen in the Greek language means shepherd. So why do we call it pastor? Well, if you go from the Greek language, poimen, into the Latin language, into English, it comes out pastor. Because in Latin, the English word is something like pastore or something to that effect. But that's where we get the word pastor. The word pastor really means, in the etymology of it, just means shepherd. So pastor equals shepherd. Three times that word is used. Then there are two other words that seem to refer to the same general function. And that is ruler or presider. Hegemai, which means ruler or leader. Prohistemi means one who stands before or presides before. And it is also used. Now, we have two passages, Acts 20 and 1 Peter 5, where at least three of these words are used to refer to the one office. Okay? Which tells us that the office can be described by several different words. Any of those four that, or five that we mentioned earlier. But in the biblical text, notice Acts 20. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the whom? For the elders. He tells the elders, verse 28, keep watch over yourselves, all the flock which the Holy Spirit has made you. What's the word? Overseers. And then he says, be shepherds. In other words, pastor the church of God. So three separate words used of the one office. Are you with me? All right, now look at 1 Peter 5, same thing. To the elders, Peter writes, plural, verse 2, be shepherds of God's flock, serving as overseers. So those underlined words all show that they are used synonymously. Are you with me on that? So if we tried to summarize based on what the words mean, if we summarize the broad stroke responsibilities of the ruling body, the elders, this is what we would come up with at the bottom of the page. The word elder is used the most, so we're going to use that as our operative word. That means maturity, dignity, wisdom. These men who have those biblical qualifications, those godly qualifications, they have three broad functions. They're going to do more than this, but here are their broad functions. An elder board is to be about overseeing, shepherding, and ruling, or leading, or presiding over the body. Does that make sense? Turn the page to page 318, and let's expand that idea and bring in the head of the church, Christ, who's the head of the body. And so the ruling authority in a local church, based on our understanding of the New Testament, is that Christ, who is the living word, answers the question, who's the ultimate authority of the church? It's Christ. When I was serving as an elder, all throughout the 28 or so years that I was an elder at Fellowship, it was not uncommon at the end of a meeting, in the middle of a meeting, for us to simply stop and pray. And a part of our prayer would be, Lord, this is your church. It doesn't belong to us as the elders. It doesn't belong to any group of people. Lord, this is your church. We need your wisdom on making a really, really tough decision. It was a way for us to acknowledge once again that Christ is the head of the church, not a group of men or individuals or powerful personalities or charismatic individuals or whatever it might be. Christ, the living word, we all bow the knee before Him. And the second part of that, beneath the word Christ, living word, we have the written word. How does Christ primarily communicate what the church should be doing in specifics? Well, the biblical functions are found in the New Testament. And so this tells us what the church is supposed to be doing. So you have the authority of Christ through the Scripture. We could even put on there through the guidance of the Holy Spirit if you wish. But Christ through the Scriptures, and then the elders beneath the authority of Christ and the Scriptures, who have the job of overseeing, shepherding, and ruling. Or, we might say it this way, administrative oversight, pastoral care, and strategic leadership. Every elder board was going to have to make a decision if the church grows. And the decision that every elder board will have to make, a ruling body of a plurality of elders, they're going to have to make this decision. Are we going to micromanage the church, or are we going to macro lead the church? When it's small, you can get away with micromanaging. When it gets large, and I'm talking about really, really large, then you're going to have to learn how to macro lead a church. Because here are the three things that go with macro leadership. Listen to this. Number one, the elders are responsible before Christ and under Christ to see that all spiritual needs of the church body are met. Do you agree with that? The elders are responsible before Christ and under Christ to see that all the spiritual needs of the church body are met. Yes. Two, the elders cannot individually or as a board meet all the needs of the body of Christ. Now we're in a pickle. So three, therefore, the elders must produce and release leaders to meet the needs. Does that sound familiar? Produce and release spiritual leaders who know and express the authentic Christ in Northwest Arkansas and the world. That's our missional driving statement here at Fellowship. It's the Great Commission. And it is also in harmony with our macro leadership view that the elders set the direction, make the governing decisions, they get counsel from senior leadership, staff and non-staff, they get counsel and wisdom and guidance, and then they present to the body the direction that they believe Christ in the Scriptures is pointing our body to go. That's the theory of it. That's the way that it's supposed to work. Now, on page 319, what you'll notice is I've taken each of those broad categories, overseeing, shepherding, and ruling, and I've broken them down into subpoints with Scripture verses. And I'll leave it to you to go back and see the handful of statements about overseeing. Turn the page to 321. Handful of statements about the shepherding responsibilities in a macro leadership model. Turn the page. A handful of statements about the ruling or presiding function of an elder board on page 323. All right? So let's then move now to 325. We went quickly through that. Let's look at deacons. You'll notice on the left-hand side of the page, here are the roughly 10 qualifications of a deacon. And what you'll discover in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, this is under the biblical passages, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints, the believers in Christ Jesus, in the local expression called Philippi, together with overseers, elders, right? With the leaders. And now we're introduced to a second office, and it's the office of deacon. Now here's the interesting thing. There are at least 8 or 9 broad principles that elders are supposed to embrace as a part of their responsibility given in Scripture. How many specific deacon responsibilities do you think there are? 0. The best you can come up with is the etymology of the word deacon, diakonos, which means table servant or servant. The idea, if you see number 3, Acts 6 in the middle of the page, if you see those as the first deacons, the best you can come up with is the deacons have a servant ministry role to the body, and they are extensions of the leadership, the extensions of the elders, such that the elders who cannot fulfill all of the spiritual needs of the church, they then empower other leaders, recognized leaders, who then serve the body with the specific functions that have been delegated to them. All right? And so after we finish the lecture, someone's going to ask, do we have deacons at Fellowship? And I'll answer it after we break. Turn the page. 327. Deaconesses. Is there such a thing? Well, the biblical passage is Romans 16. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a, underline the word, servant. That is the word diakonos. She is a servant of the church in Cenchrea. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, to give her help. Why? For she has been a great help. She's been serving within that body. And so the question is she a deaconess, or is she the wife of a deacon, or is she just simply a notable servant, not an office, but just a notable servant? Take notice of the fact that she really serves the body well. So those are your three options. She's a deaconess, she's the wife of a deacon, or she's just a remarkable servant and is called a diakonos. If you want to see her as the wife of a deacon, you would look at 1 Timothy 3:11, which we have there. Women must be dignified. By the way, this is found within the listing of the qualifications of a deacon. And then it says women, implication being wives of deacons. Women must be likewise dignified, not malicious gossips, temperate, faithful in all things. So that qualification would fit the wife of a deacon or the office of deaconess. Either way. So the question in the middle of the page is this an office or is this a general ministry description? And I've given you a couple of arguments for on page 27, if you'll turn the page. Gave you a couple of arguments against. and that's a piece of gristle I will allow you to chew to your heart's content. We're now going to move to the sacraments or the ordinances based on your point of view. Please notice there is a difference theologically between what is called an ordinance and what is called a sacrament. An ordinance is simply, here's the key idea, a memorial. It's a remembrance. And so we use the word ordinance. A sacrament is a religious rite that conveys spiritual grace, that God mediates grace into the life of the one who embraces that religious rite. And we'll see in a moment as we walk through baptism and the Lord's Supper, we'll see how that plays out. Baptism is the first of the ordinance or sacraments. And let's look at it. First of all, it's institution. It's a part of the Great Commission. So therefore, it's pretty hard to get away from. It's also the practice of the New Testament church, but it's also a part of the Great Commission. Going, baptizing, and teaching are the three participles that embrace make disciples. So to make a disciple, you're going, you're baptizing, and you're teaching. So it is commanded as a part of Great Commission strategy. Turn the page. It was a part of early church practice. It was also connected to other spiritual operations. Often in the book of Acts and other places, you'll find repentance, faith, and baptism always linked close to one another. If you come from a Disciples of Christ, if you come from a Christian church, if you come from Church of Christ background and all of that, you would say, well, of course you do, because baptism is a condition of salvation. And you would appeal, as my brother-in-law might appeal to me, on the basis of Acts 2:38. Peter replied, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And on the surface, I would say, yeah, that seems to say that very thing, that baptism closes the deal. That is not the position that we hold here at Fellowship. As a matter of fact, in the box there, I have just a little footnote in the Ryrie Study Bible, how Dr. Ryrie gives a short little answer to that. Here's another way, if you're not adverse to doing this in your notes. After the word repent in Acts 2:38, put a parenthesis. And then, after the word Jesus Christ, put another parenthesis. That the interpretive emphasis of the passage may be, repent. Now, skip the parenthesis. Repent for what? For the forgiveness of sin. And that would line up with many, many other scriptures in the New Testament that say, repentance and faith leads to forgiveness of sin. So the idea would be, repent, and of course you're going to be baptized. Because people who come to faith in Jesus Christ are baptized. You see it all throughout the book of Acts. In fact, the first century would look with alarm and awe and amazement of any believer who had not been baptized. So the idea, Peter would say on the day of Pentecost, repent and of course identify yourself. Jesus gave us a commission to go make disciples, baptizing, teaching. So repent, come to faith in Christ. You'll get your forgiveness of sin in a minute. But come to faith in Christ. And, of course, you're going to be baptized as an outward expression of this inward commitment that you've made. And you can read Ryrie's notes and others if you wish, but that would be the way that we would basically handle it. There's another part about that. That word for is, in the Greek could be translated, there's debate about it, but it could be translated because of. So then the idea would be repent and be baptized because of your forgiveness of sin as an outward expression, as a subsequent expression of faith and repentance. So I'll let you deal with that. I do want you to notice that on page 328 and 330, I have, of course, a chart, a two-page chart, where we have the major views on baptism. On page 328, we have the Roman Catholic view, which includes within it, it is a sacrament that transmits grace. We also have the Lutheran view, which also sees it mediating grace. On page 330, we have the Reformed view, which also has a measure of grace that is transmitted to you. And then you have the Zwinglian, the Baptistic view, which says, no, it's only a memorial, and the blessing that you get in being baptized is the blessing of knowing that you're obedient to Christ and so forth. It's a spiritual blessing, but there's no grace mediated to you as you do that, an unusual Holy Spirit operation. All right, now turn the page, if you would, on the significance of baptism. Just want to highlight a couple of things. It is an outward symbol of the inward reality. On the left-hand side of the page, a couple of questions about water baptism. I also quote Dr. Geisler who asked, did Peter declare that baptism was necessary for salvation? There's that Acts 2:38, and another way of handling that particular passage if you're interested in that. I want you to turn a page again to page 335. The modes of baptism. There are three common modes that the church historically has practiced. Sprinkling, pouring, or that's sometimes called effusion, E-F-F-U-S-I-O-N. Sprinkling, pouring, or effusion, or immersing, or plunging, or full baptism. Or you could look at it this way, is that's dry cleaning, dripping, and full immersion. However you want to look at it. But those are the three common modes that we see in the Scripture. As far as fellowship, we practice immersion as a general rule. But there have been some exceptions. I was visiting a man in intensive care. He had come to faith in Christ. It was very important to him he had come to faith in Christ. He was in intensive care with severe physical problems, and he was uncertain about whether he was going to survive. And he wanted to be baptized. Well, we weren't going to cart him down and find some tank somewhere in the hospital. He's in intensive care. He's hooked up. And it's hard to see death, burial, and resurrection for me doing that. So what I did was I took we got a cup of water, and we talked about it, and I poured water over the top of his head. It just went all over him, all over his sheet, and all over his pillow, and all over his head. And we practiced pouring, and I said, I baptize you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, if that was wrong, the Lord can rebuke me, but what I would say is that this is the normal, these are the normal ways of doing it. Sprinkling, pouring, or immersing. All right, let's turn the page. Who can be baptized? I'll let you decide on that. The infants, true believers. We personally believe in believers' baptism here at Fellowship. We follow along with Baptists and other non-denominationalists, Bible churches, and what have you. But what I'd like for you to see is the passage in Acts chapter 16. I think this is instructive for all of us. It's the Philippian jailer. He thinks that Paul and his companions Paul and Silas have escaped. They did not, and so he comes in. He brings some light in. Verse 30, he brought them out and he said to them, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Would you say that's a pretty clear question? Is that pretty straightforward? The answer is pretty straightforward. They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household," if they believe in the Lord Jesus. Okay? Then it says later that they spoke the word to everybody in his household, and all of his family believed in the Lord Jesus and they were baptized. So the bullet points, what must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus, and then he was baptized. And we think that's the biblical model, and we try to embrace that model. All right, quickly, turn the page on the Lord's Supper. I want to acknowledge once again on page 338 and 340, we have four views on the Lord's Supper. You have the Roman Catholic view of transubstantiation, where the elements literally become the body and the blood of Christ, and that grace is mediated as you partake of the blood and the body of Christ. I have been told by some Catholics that nowadays, that the laity are allowed to also drink from the chalice, whereas in old Catholicism, the laity only could participate in the bread. They could not participate in the cup. That was for the priest to do on behalf of the people. But in transubstantiation, the elements, the bread, the wine, they become the literal body and blood of Christ. Now, Luther, who was a reformer, was not trying to undo the Catholic Church, just reform it. He didn't realize he was going to start a whole new Protestant revolution and then new churches and all that. But Luther said that the presence of Christ was in, with, around, surrounding the elements. That they didn't become the elements. In other words, the bread and the wine do not become the literal body. But it'd be like a red-hot poker in a fire. You pull it out and the heat is all around it, in it, through it, and so forth. But the heat is separate from the iron. And so that's how the Lutheran, the consubstantiation is that it's in, with, around, and under it. In the Reformed view would say that, no, the presence of Christ is there. He's present within this. Grace is mediated through His presence when you partake of it. And then in the Zwinglian viewpoint, the Baptist or the Memorial viewpoint, is that the blessing is the blessing of remembrance. the blessing of gratitude and thankfulness for what Christ has accomplished in His death, burial, and resurrection. But there is no unusual grace mediated other than the blessings of being obedient to Christ. And that would be the views on the Lord's Supper. I want us to move over. I'll bypass the things that you can read. And what I would like for us to look at is the final thing, and that is church discipline. Notice how it's described at the bottom of page 343. Many people, this is Carl Laney, one of my former professors, he says, many people fail to make a clear distinction between punishment and discipline. There's a very significant difference between the concepts. Punishment is designed to execute retribution. You are punished, and retribution comes because of rebellion or failure or whatever it might be. Punishment executes retribution for a wrong done. Discipline, on the other hand, is to encourage restoration of the one involved in wrongdoing. So when we talk about church discipline, and on the left-hand side of the page on 342, there's several different kinds of discipline that can be enacted. When we talk about discipline or church discipline is not retribution. It's not punishing people for their failures as members of the body. What it is it is a restorative invitation for a person who is removed from fellowship within the church body, who are, to use the harsh word, excommunicated or taken outside of the umbrella of protection of the church, in the hopes that being out there they would so miss the fellowship of the saints that they would desire to repent and be restored to their brethren in an appropriate biblical sort of way. If they refuse to do that, it's the idea that Paul says, I've delivered Hymenaeus and Alexander over to Satan for him to judge them. We're taking them outside the umbrella protection of the community of the faith, faithful ones, in the hopes that they would one day be restored. Does that make sense to you? And so consequently, if you ask the question, do we practice church discipline at fellowship? We practice many of these kinds of different disciplines, but we also have the one where we actually tell people that you are not to come back to fellowship unless there is significant repentance, and we'll take it on a case-by-case basis whether or not you can be fully and completely restored to the body of Christ on the basis of the sin that caused us to bring judgment to bear on you in the first place. We have never gone before the assembled body, which we would do, and dismiss the non-members and say, we have a family decision we have to make today, which we would do. And the members of fellowship would remain, we'd explain the situation, and then we would say, this person is under church discipline, we're in hopes that they'll repent, we're now going to pray for them, but we are to have no church-related fellowship with them. You have personal friendship, you can have your personal friendship, plead with them to be reconciled to the church, be reconciled to Christ, get their life together and all of that. But as church bodies, a community group, etc., they are now outside the umbrella protection. We've never gotten to that point. And you know, the reason why is this. We've either had repentance or the person voluntarily say, I want nothing to do with this church. And I'm going to follow my own. I don't care if it's right. I don't care if it's wrong. I'm going to do my own thing. We do not do, as some churches would say do, we do not follow them and say, oh no, you can't leave us. If they make that choice, then they have already excommunicated themselves. And we will tell them, in my mind, I'm looking right now at a particular person where I said across the table, I said, you are no longer welcome in this body in the spiritual condition in which you are in. I pray that you will find your path back to God, but you're not going to find it here. And if you want to personally, if you ever have a desire to come back here, and that's a repenting desire and so forth, we can talk privately. But as of right now, we do not want you to be here. We're placing you outside the umbrella of our protection in the hopes that you will come to your spiritual senses. And it has not happened in the several cases where people have left for that reason. Okay? So, that's what we believe about church discipline. I think the chart on the left-hand side is a lot of fuel for thought as you try to practice discipline in an appropriate kind of fashion. Ultimately, we walk away with one thought. The church belongs to Jesus Christ. We are simply His stewards, enacting as His body His dictates and desires, and to be as faithful as we can to be faithful members of the greater body of Christ. And to that end, may we be faithful. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank You for the goodness of this day. We thank You for how You have marked us out to be a part of Your wonderful body. And may we be faithful members of that body is our prayer in the name of Christ. Amen.